I appreciate all the cards and comments that I received last week regarding our message that we focus kind of on the concept of joy. And some of you had more questions about what I shared last Sunday, and others of you commented on how you were able to see joy from a different perspective. If you were not here last week, I think the message last week, this week's message piggybacks really well off of that. So I don't often ask you to do this, but consider going online and listening to that message, because it's interesting how the dynamic of joy and needs works in a very similar fashion when it comes to God. God often works through the understanding that we have of who he really is in our life, in order that we might find not just joy, but contentment in what he offers his children and his people. So the dynamic that we shared last week, how joy is not a feeling, that's happiness, and happiness comes and goes, right? Typically based upon situations that we face, whether they're good, we're happy. When they're bad, we're not so happy. That's an emotion. But joy is a state of being. And it's a confidence that we have in who God is and what he's given us through Jesus Christ that establishes that opportunity for our joy to be stable, really concrete in our lives on a day-by-day basis, no matter what we're facing. So God provides for our needs in a very similar fashion as he does when he provides our joy. I want to read some of the questions that we hope to address today in our Why series. And again, if you're new here, we asked our church probably a month, maybe almost 2 months ago now, to ask a question. Here's what the card says. What is one topic you would like covered in a sermon series we're entitling Why? Please offer your topic in the form of a question. For example, why does God allow death? We will choose eight topics and answer these questions beginning on April 3rd. So that's what we've been doing for the last month or so, is we've been taking a series of these questions and grouping them together and seeking scripture for the answers that for the questions that you're asking. So here are a few this morning. Why does God reward some people but not others? Why hasn't God led me to a better job? Why does God call us to something but seemingly never open the door to follow him? Why does God not always choose to heal people with long-time illnesses? It's a tough one. Why would a loving God allow terrible things to happen to people who are in need? So in hearing those questions and seeking the answers that God would have us to know and to learn, quite frankly, to experience today, Scripture's very clear about how God promises to provide for the needs of his children, his people, those who believe and who follow Jesus Christ. It's kind of an absolute. So last week we saw in Matthew 6 that Jesus was saying these words. He says, do not worry about what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear, because I'm going to provide. God's going to provide for those things. And he adds kind of an important caveat to that message. He says the pagans, the unbelievers, they run after those things. Right. Their pursuit in this life is making sure that they've got something to eat, making sure they've got something to drink, making sure that they've got something to wear. So the unbelievers, yes, they've got to worry about those things because God provides for his children. And when he says that to us, he explains that we are not to worry about those things the way unbelievers worry. Now keep in mind, there's a difference between God providing for our needs and God providing for our wants, right? God knows what's best. And it's challenging for a loving, holy God to give his children something that he knows isn't good for them, even though they may be fully convinced that it would be something really good to have. So rather than worry about those things or really focus on those things, this is the way that Jesus summarizes how we should live as believers and passionate followers of Jesus Christ. He says in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well." Right? Stay focused on him. Make sure that you're focusing your life and your ambitions on his perfect way, his perfect will for your life. Everything else is going to work out. It isn't going to go perfectly for you. It's not going to all fall into line and be comfortable for you. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, trust me, I'm going to get you through those difficult times. And as I bring you through them, I'm going to be glorified by the way that you live. And others will see how your trust and your confidence in me has impacted you so that they too will want to know me better. That's kind of the dynamic that he's offering in these different passages. Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6, the writer of Proverbs puts it like this. He says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Do this, in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." I can't think of a better way of saying that than the way that the writer of Proverbs puts that, right? Just trust God and acknowledge him as your leader and as the entity that provides not just the direction, but the strength, the power, if you will, to be exactly who God's calling you to be in the places that you will go as he leads you to them. That's the picture that we see here. Keep your focus on the Lord. And the whole theme that we can see both in Matthew 6 and Proverbs 3 and even in the passage that we're going to study in Philippians today is that God provides what's best for his children when they seek him first, right? If we don't trust him, then we'll want to take matters into our own hands. And God's saying, you know, you may catch on to what I'm trying to do on your own, but it's so much better for you just to seek me and follow me in my ways, because I'll show you when you do that. I think the reason that I'd like for you to hear what we talked about last week is because we talked about how God is actually the ultimate source of joy. So rather than going and finding joy in other places, The Bible clearly taught us last week that we are to seek him first, as we read today, and his kingdom and his righteousness, and we'll find what we're looking for there. So many of us try to find it in other places or in other ways. And as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, we're wasting our time when we do that. Because if we're looking for joy, we have it in Christ. We don't have to look elsewhere. Well, needs are like that as well. Sometimes we'll want to provide for ourselves the things that we think we need rather than seek the Lord first and allow him to provide those things for us the way that he promises that he will. If you trust in the Lord and you follow him so that he may lead your life, all of your necessities in this life will be provided for you by God. And it'll be the way that he wants to provide them, and it'll be the provision that he's already chosen for you. I echo what the psalmist says in Psalm 37:25, where he says, "I was young, and now I am old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread." That's a powerful statement. The psalmist says, "I've never seen the righteous forsaken." Why? Because God will never forsake those who have believed and follow his son. He will not forsake them. And they will not be begging for bread. Isn't that comforting to us today, that our concern about our jobs and our concern about our incomes and our concern about our health and our concern about our friends and family and all these things, they don't have to be concerns when we just simply relax and place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ? The funny thing about this is when we really do believe that God will provide for his children, and we really believe in who God really says that he is, and we really give ourselves over to His will and His way for our lives, you're going to go in a new direction. You will, 100% of the time, when you do that, your life will begin to change. And you'll begin finding yourself doing things that you haven't done in the past, and some of those things will seem very bizarre to other people. We have friends that we, Cindy and I, used to do ministry with. We attended the same church, and the female, the wife, was our worship leader at a church that I served in, and her husband had this great job with this. He made racing engines. Guys, is there any better job than that? I mean, he made race car engines, right? And he got paid for it to play with these cars. So they were just a wonderful couple, and we had the privilege of being able to serve with them in marriage seminars that we got to do together for a few years. So because we traveled with them some, we spent a lot of time together. We got to know them better, and the more time we spent with them, the more frequently they would tell us about like this nagging feeling, and nagging is probably the wrong word, but it just wouldn't let up, of that they were going to be doing something new, you know. And we hated the thought of that because we loved her as our worship director, and we loved him in the way that he served in the church, in men's ministry, and in our missions effort. But they felt like they were being called to the mission field, that they were going to eventually do that. And so it was always bittersweet, right? Because we were thinking, well, there's going to be a huge change, and are you sure? And this was my thought, just being perfectly honest with you. God was using her in a great way in our church, and him, and he had a killer job with good pay, working in a Christian-owned business, and God was using them to change lives already. So, like, why look to change? But this is what they told us. They said that as they were seeking the Lord was revealing more about how he intended to use them, and it sounded really bizarre to most of us as we listened. Not going to the mission field, just that God would use them for that particular thing when he was already using them in a different way. So there were a million reasons why they shouldn't do this, right? One of the reasons, he had been married before, and so there wasn't going to be a lot of support from some of the big name mission organizations for him because he had gone, unfortunately, through a divorce. And they had a child, and she's a beautiful young lady now, but she was born with Down syndrome. And so the question was, how would they deal with the Down syndrome situation that she had in a third world nation? And there were people who had concerns about the rest of their family. They had three other children that would not be going away with them. And they weren't talking about going to an easy place to minister at. You know, they weren't going to be missionaries in Hawaii. Nothing wrong with that, but that wasn't where they were going. They were going to a much more challenging place. And so, you know, people began asking these questions to them, like, are you sure this is God? God's using you in a great way here, and we're blessed, and you're blessed, and why, if it's not broke, why fix it? And what about all these other things? So I was in a setting one time, and Sean was sharing this message with these people, and someone asked privately to him, they said, are you not being a little selfish? Because this is something that you want, but is it fair to take your Down syndrome child to a third world nation and leave your other kids behind? And I'll never forget this. I remember it to this day. Sean says, listen, God knew what kind of children we would have and who we would have. And it's all perfectly aligned and ordained by him. And at the exact same time, he was calling us to the mission field. So somehow, some way, only God can make those two things work perfectly within his will, knowing all the situations that we're facing right now, but that we can still overcome because we really can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. And I was like, wow, that is a great answer. So to this day, they're serving in a third world nation. I heard from him yesterday. He's having some problems with his back, and so we've been praying for him. And he says, I'm just not going to let Satan steal my joy or his, God's will for my life. You know, this is just a bump in the road for, you know, some of us will be like, what are you going to do where you are? And he's like, it's going to work out. You know, I trust the Lord. So let me tell you this. There are two valuable lessons that I learned from this couple. The first one was when, before they went into the mission field and they started training for that, they were among the most generous givers at our church. They were very generous givers to our church. And so this is what I learned from them. It had to be really hard for them to move from being generous givers to humbling themselves to ask people to support them to go in the mission field. But that's a, that has to be a challenging transition for someone who's accustomed to giving but not accustomed to receiving, right? So I learned that from them, that when God leads, you have to humble yourself to the way that he chooses to lead you. And then the second thing that I learned was how they seemed content as they began this process of scaling back to prepare them to go to the mission field. For example, they had a beautiful home in the country, and they moved from that home to a smaller place to be able to start saving money for their trip and really the new life that they were about to lead. And I watched how they began selling their things off and in some cases even giving them away. These were family heirlooms and treasures. These were things that they had spent money on, and they began giving these things away to scale down so that they could keep the few things that they decided to keep. I don't even know where they keep them. They keep them somewhere, but it was almost limited. So I watched them through this process, and I'm thinking this has to be incredibly painful. You never sense them lacking joy or contentment, even though all the things that they had amassed over the years, they began to give away or sell off at, you know, minimal cost to people who were in need. And so I watched this couple as people who were very close friends of ours, and we were very close. I watched this amazing thing that God did in them and how he changed them and changed their hearts and changed their focus and changed the way that they were living in such a way. I'm standing before you today and saying it can only be God. Only God could do something like that in an already great couple to make them even more like Christ as basically they pursued his perfect plan and will for their lives. So I heard someone say this, and I want to ask you whether or not you agree with this or not, because I love this statement. We should be willing to live lives that demand an explanation. Right? I love that statement. You and I should be willing to see what Jesus did and how he desires to use us, and to live such unusual lives that's such a contrast to the way that the rest of the world lives that people will demand to know, why are you living that way? It really does seem very odd, and their curiosity will be spiked. Take the life of Jesus, for example, right? How bizarre is it, just let alone the fact that he comes from heaven to earth? I mean, that's crazy. I mean, by our standards, at least, it was God's perfect will for his life, so not crazy. But by our standards, that would be crazy to leave somewhere fantastic, the best place ever, for here. And then he goes on this mission to love people and to share the truth with them, going town to town, no home, very little provision, day by day, and he's trusting his Father on where he's supposed to go and what he's supposed to do and who he's supposed to minister to. And watch this now. Almost every day of his life when he begins that ministry, he's met with persecution and hardship. Almost every day. And we get the picture painted for us very clearly now. He's actually sacrificing his life for the people who are persecuting him and will eventually put him to death. And that's crazy, right? How about the Apostle Paul? Or the artist formerly known as Saul, right? I mean, he knows what he's supposed to do, and he believes in God, but he doesn't believe that Jesus was sent as God's son to die as a ransom for the sins of the world. So he says, this is a false religion, and I'm going to persecute anybody who does this, who believes in him. And he has this encounter with Jesus. And he goes from being prestigious and popular and in a powerful place. He forfeits all of that. And for the most part, again, very much like the life of Jesus, he begins facing persecution almost every day of his life. To the point that he's writing the book of Philippians for our benefit while he's in jail. While he's in prison, he's speaking about the goodness of God. Now think about this for a second. While he's in jail, does he write about misery? Does he write about hardship? Does he write about persecution? Does he write about the pain that he's going through? No. He writes about joy and being content while he's in prison. Even as a prisoner, having given up everything that he had, including his freedom, to do the very thing that he believes God's leading him to do, he writes about being content in Jesus Christ. That doesn't make sense, and it demands an explanation for those who are curious. If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, because we're going to kind of pick up where we left off last week. And while you're turning there, I'm just going to tell you this. I hear people quote Philippians 4:13 often, and they often use it in very interesting ways. I can do all things or everything through him who gives me strength. So I've seen companies who use that as a motivational tool for their workers. We can strive to be the best company that we can be, and we can do all these great things, and we can make a whole lot more money because God's going to give us strength to do that, right? And I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying, is that what that verse says? And I saw an athlete recently. Some of you are familiar with Stephon Curry, right? Do you know he had it written on his shoe? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, before he went down and got a 2-week knee injury, right? So not that it didn't work. I mean, I think it still works. The point is that what the verse says? That I can do everything that I want to do through Christ who gives me strength. I don't know if you remember when Evander Holyfield was going to fight Mike Tyson, and it was like one of the most lopsided bouts ever in boxing. Like, everyone thought Tyson was going to kill him. So Holyfield came out with, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength," on his robe, and he won, right? And so people were like, yes, I'm going to get that shirt. I'm going to get that t-shirt. I want that. What they don't realize is he wore it again for Lennox Lewis, and they lost, right? So is that not what the verse says, right? I think that's the question here. Are we understanding what that verse really means? I can have everything that I want to have because God's going to give me the strength and the opportunity to have it. That's not what it says, right? So let's read it together and let's see it within the context of the way Paul's writing it from prison, probably in a very difficult situation, very desperate circumstances. This is what he says beginning in verse 10 of Philippians 4. "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength." One of my favorite applications to Philippians in this particular passage, 4:13, is when a student hasn't studied for a test, right? Have you guys ever done this, right? You haven't studied for, I'm sure you've never done that part, but if you didn't prepare for a test and you go, "I can do all things through." So it's like God's going to provide the extra because you weren't prepared for your test, right? That's kind of the mindset that we have with this particular verse. But isn't it interesting that Paul says that he's thankful for the kindness of the people in the church of Philippi for their generosity, but he says this, "I really am not in need." This is amazing. Paul's in prison. He's unable to make tents to provide for his needs to continue to do the ministry that he's doing, which Paul's known for. He'll build tents. He'll make tents and then sell them. And that was a form of a way that he could raise income. Can't do that in prison, right? He's unable to freely go to do the work that he believes that he's called to do because he's in shackles in prison. He can't just go freely where he wants to go. He can't afford a lawyer to defend him before the court that he'll soon appear before, which could, by the way, result in a death sentence. He can't do that. His strength and his health have probably been greatly affected by being a prisoner. And yet Paul says, I'm not in need. By most accounts, it appears to us that he's in great need. And Paul explains that he's learned what it means to be content no matter what the circumstances are. Apparently, according to Paul, contentment has nothing to do with your circumstances. Some of you may think, once I get this new job, I'll be okay. Or once I get this pay raise, or when I get this unexpected check in the mail, or when I win the lottery, when I get in this good relationship with someone, or when I get married, or when I get accepted into this new school, then things will be better and I will be content. Or if I can just keep my house, or have a baby, or get a raise, or be cured of this illness, that's all I want in order for me to serve God and be content. Listen to what the author of Hebrews writes. Hebrews 13:5. Be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Your circumstances cannot steal your contentment when your contentment is based on the right thing. True contentment is found in Jesus Christ alone. I know that Jesus seems to be the go-to answer for every question that we have in church, but in reality, he is. And here's the key to that. You can't add anything to the equation of Jesus being everything already, because that's taking away from Jesus being enough, nor can you subtract anything from who Jesus truly is in order for him to be everything, right? Paul says, I've been content while I've had plenty, and I'm content now when I'm poor. He's content even though he's in a dire situation that may eventually lead to his death, and yet Paul remains content in Christ in every situation. So when you get to verse 13 and you see that Paul isn't saying everything will change for me today and it'll get better or go the way I want it to go because God will change my circumstances for them to be more like I want them to be. He's not saying that. The purpose of this verse is not to tell you that God wants him to be wealthy or healthy or popular or powerful or strong. He may not, or he may, want those things for Paul. But the purpose of Philippians 4:13 is to tell you that you already have everything that you need in Jesus Christ. That's the point of that passage. He's actually saying that we can handle any adverse situation that we face because God will give you the strength to endure adversity and persecution. He's saying that you may not have a penny to your name. You may not have clean clothing. You may not have a roof over your head. You may not have something to eat today, but God will provide for your needs according to his perfect plan and his perfect will for the life that he would have you to lead, which will result in glorifying and honoring his name. That's the ultimate purpose of a Christian's life. He's saying you can be sick, you can be hungry, you can be lonely, you can be homeless. Worse yet, you can be in jail and still be content. And he's thankful for the people who are willing to give to him, but he also wants them to know that he trusts in a God who provides for every one of his needs. Paul is also telling us that he's learned to be content. Listen to this now. When he's had plenty, right? When he's had more than enough. We can be content in Christ when we're rich as well as when we are poor. And some of you are thinking right now, no, duh. I mean, of course I'm going to be content when I'm rich. That's kind of my point, right? Well, the truth is, I know more content people who are poor than I do rich. I do. I know more people who are struggling a little bit than I do that have plenty. The people who are struggling a little bit tend to rely more on God than the people who have plenty and who rely on their income or their worldly resources, right? So I'm not sure that that dynamic is better. I think it may even be worse. And Paul says to you, you know what? You can find contentment when you've got plenty. I've had more than enough, and I've been fine. Listen to what he says in Philippians 4, verses 14 through 16. Yet it was good for you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you gave me aid more than once when I was in need. Here's my point. People who find their contentment in the Lord seem better able to share the things that God gives them with others. Right? They're not hoarders. They're not people that say, what's mine is mine and what's yours is mine. What they say is, what's mine is really God's, and what's his is yours as well. And they're willing to take what God blesses them with and spread it out and share it, especially with those who are in need. And Philippi, this church, is known for that, right? When no one else saw the call that God had placed on Paul's life, the church at Philippi did. And they not only gave to him once and said, you know what, we gave to you already. We're going on to the next missionary or the next apostle that needs money. No, they said, you know what, we see the work that God's doing in your life and we're going to keep giving to you. And Paul says, that is noteworthy. That means a lot to me, and he believes it to mean a lot to God as well. This is a church that has its faults, just like every church does, but it's a giving church. And Paul knows that they will be rewarded well for their generosity. Listen to what he says in verses 19 or 17 through 19. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus these gifts that you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. So Paul tells the church who is giving to provide for his needs that he's actually more excited for them about their giving than he is for himself. And I want you to know I can appreciate where Paul's coming from. Here's what I've learned in my time here at Wildwood. God provides for his church. And he uses people like you and me to give what he would have the church to have. And if we fall short, you know what God does? He makes up the difference. I've watched it week after week, month after month, year after year, in moments that on my best day, at my sharpest, most keen business acumen moment, I did not know how we were going to get through what we were getting through. I did not know how we were going to pay the bills that we had. I did not know how we were going to keep the church open. I was at an absolute loss, even though I used to buy and sell businesses that were failing. And I was thinking, only God can do this. And he did. He did exactly that. He provided a way for his church, not just to stay open, but some of you listening here today, you're fairly new here, and you wouldn't know about the time that this church went through not being sure that we were going to be open the next week or not, right? You've only known the blessing that God's brought to us of late, of new people, new givers, new found joy, new salvations, new baptisms, new life that's being seen in this church. And God is the giver of all of those gifts. None of us in this room, including myself, can take any credit for that. So I don't depend upon your giving anymore to pay the bills. I've learned this. I've learned to trust God for his provision for his church. Here's what I do. I just try the very best that I'm able to stay focused on the things that he wants us to stay focused on, to give to the places that he would have us to give. to do the things that he would have us to do, to bring him honor and glory that he's so deserving of. And he does the rest. He provides for our needs. This is so important. Look closely at what Paul tells us at the end of verse 18 and then in verse 19 about our willingness to give and how he sees these gifts. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. He says they are fragrant offering. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. What this church is giving is pleasing to God. And so here's the result. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. So many times we separate those two verses. We say, and my God will provide all for all my needs. We forget what Paul is saying to the church about why God's providing for their needs. Because he's offered them this incredible sacrifice, this incredible, acceptable, fragrant sacrifice. This is the principle of reaping what you sow that we see throughout Scripture. We mentioned this in the offering time. Let me read it again. Luke 6:38. Give, and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over will be poured into your lap, for with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. God will always provide for your needs, and he will reward you based upon your willingness to use what he's given you to benefit his perfect plan for the money that you are now entrusted with. God knows what you're willing to give. So he knows how much you're really willing to love and follow him and care for others. Consider what the Bible says about sowing and reaping in these following passages. Galatians 6 verses 6 and 7. Paul says, nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Proverbs 11:25, a generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. 2 Corinthians 9:6, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Here's the point. God gives us what we need, and he rewards us for what we share. I watch people who say that they love the Lord, but they fail to show genuine love for the people around them who are in need and for his church. We can deceive ourselves into believing that we won't pay the price for either not sowing seeds or sowing bad seeds. God knows, and he will render due justice to every person who believes or does not believe and follow him. And we've gained eternal life when we take the correct action in making the investment into loving God and loving others. The French writer and philosopher Voltaire, who was not a fan of organized religion, by the way, is known for this quote, God created man in his own image, and now man is returning the favor. And here's what Voltaire was suggesting, that we, quite frankly, were created to be like God. But man has kind of this common tendency or habit of wanting to recreate God to be more like us. And so here's the thought. The concept becomes distorted and twisted when we go, if God made me to be like him, then what I want is what God wants. And what I like is what God likes. And what I think I should have is what God wants me to have, rather than the process that we go through of becoming more like him and less like the way we were prior to believing and following Jesus Christ. Right? So the whole thought is I would like to have a physical relationship with my girlfriend. And because I like that, then God must like that. Right? Or I want a lot more pay. And so because I deserve that, I can take a few things from my place of work because I deserve it. And God's okay with that because he knows that I deserve it. Or, I need these other things so that others will see how God blesses me and how good God is to people who believe in him so that others will want to follow him as well. And here's the problem with all of those concepts is it takes Christ out of the equation. The picture that we are to promote in our lives is not affluence, it's Christ. Christ died so that we may be saved, so that others may see the Christ who lives within us. So the real question that we have to answer in our lives, is Christ enough? And if he is, then others want to see not only who he truly is, but how he provides for the people who say they believe and follow him. I love what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 7. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. You come into this world with absolutely nothing, and you leave with absolutely nothing except for Christ. And if you leave with Christ, you leave with everything. And your future is so incredibly bright that our human minds cannot fathom how amazing our rewards will be. We can't even conceive of it. It's so amazing. It goes beyond the ability that God's given us to ask for it or imagine it. That's the picture that we look forward to seeing one day when we're united with our Savior again. Until that day comes, Christ is enough for you and I. Amen? So let me ask you this as I invite Pastor Steve and some members of the praise team on stage with me this morning and as we conclude our services today. If you believe that, if you really, really believe that, then I want you to evaluate a couple things this morning. Number one, are you doing the things that God would have you to do with the resources that he's given you? Some of you have money. Some of you have extra time or time. Some of you have talents. And this is why we say at Wildwood, membership means ministry. We want you to consider how you can contribute to the kingdom work that God's doing here, as well as on your own in your neighborhoods and wherever you go, but certainly here. So will you pray about that? Will you consider that the way that God would have you serve and give of yourself in this church? The second thing is this. What's the most important thing in your life right now? I know some of you, and I have an opportunity to watch you, and I think if I'm being really honest, some of you would say what you believe to be the right answer. And you would say, well, my relationship with Jesus is very, very important to me, but that's good. The most important thing to me is my family. Or, my relationship with Jesus is really, really good, but you know, I'm called to provide for my family, so the most important thing to me is my job. Or, you know, my relationship with Christ is really good, but I mean, I've got to be strong enough to do the things that he wants me to do, so the most important thing to me right now is my health. And the list goes on and on and on, and I think you see where I'm heading here. The most important thing in your life right now is Jesus Christ. He's everything, and he's all you need. And all those other things where they are certainly important, and certainly the Bible teaches us that we're to love and care for our family, and we're to do the very best that we can in all things, giving glory to God, right? And that we're to take care of these temples that God's given us, where that he dwells within, right? All those things are incredibly important. Know this, if you have Christ, you have everything. You have everything you will ever need, because he should be everything that you've ever wanted. So if that's not the case today, you know, just say to God this morning, I want to want that. I want to want your son. I really want him to be my everything. I really want that, God. And only you can change me. If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, notice what I'm saying here. Not said a prayer, not raised your hand, not walked an aisle. If you've never taken your life and say, God, it's yours. Christ died for it. I'm yours. Use me to do whatever you want me to do. Mold me and shape me to look the way that you want me to look, so that when people see me, they'll see your son. If you've never done that, today you can go to him. You can go to your heavenly father and you can say, I am sorry for my sin. I recognize that I need your son as a savior. And I'm asking you to come in and take over. Change me from the bottom of my feet to the top of my head to look more like you so that I can glorify your name in this life that you've given me for every day that you've ordered and ordained until that day comes that I see you face to face. That can be you today. If you've never publicly stood at that baptism and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, you can do that. And people will be amazed at the courage and the boldness that he gives you. And if you want to become part of the Wildwood family, we would welcome you to be here so that we can walk hand in hand and arm in arm doing all the amazing things that God's going to continue to do through people who commit themselves to seeking his face and his perfect plan for his church first, and then allowing him to guide us wherever he would have us to go.